G'day everyone. We're going to read from Revelation, chapter 5, and that's on page 1030 of the Bibles if you've got one. If you don't, there is actually one out on the back table there. So Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." This is the word of the Lord. All right. Our next reading is from Ephesians, and it's on page 976 of the Bibles, if you've got one of those. And we're reading from chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I think for the most part, we want to have leaders who are worthy of their position of leadership, don't we? We want to have leaders who we think deserve to be there in a sense, because they've demonstrated the character, the competency, the worthiness for their position. Think of the presidency of Bill Clinton, for example. I think lots of people would say that as a president, he was pretty good. But the Monica Lewinsky scandal had lots of people saying, but he's not worthy for the office of president. Think of our cricketer, Shane Warne. What is the cricketer's Bible? Wisden, I think it's called, formally acknowledged that Shane Warne is one of the four best cricketers of the century, which really means one of the four best cricketers ever. But Shane Warne was not worthy to be the captain of the Australian cricket team. Sometimes problems of worthiness arise in leadership where the leadership position is passed from father to son, be it in a monarchy or a dictatorship or some sort of dynasty like that. Think of North Korea. And I get their names mixed up, but you know, the son in charge at the moment, Kim Jong, what's his name? I mean, who would dare to think that he is worthy of leading North Korea? And so, quite rightly, we look at leadership in the world and we want to think, we want to know, we want to have leaders who are worthy of the office that they hold. And the passages that we want to look at tonight help us to see that Jesus, who is and will be the King of God's eternal kingdom, is absolutely worthy of that office. And that we ought to rejoice in the fact that Jesus is such a great and wonderful King and has demonstrated that he alone is worthy for that office. Now, we're in this series at the moment thinking about heaven, called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at who will be there, where heaven will be, what will it be like. When will it start? And tonight we come to the question, why will God do it? That is to say, why will God create an eternal kingdom called heaven? Why will God redeem and renew and recreate this earth and people like us and make us fit for that eternal existence in his kingdom? Why will he do that? You see, it seems to me that God, being God, could just say, look, that first batch didn't turn out right. They're like a bad sponge cake, a bad batch of muffins. Let's just bin them and we'll start with a brand new one. Brand new heavens, brand new earth, brand new bunch of people, straight into the kingdom because there's nothing wrong with them. They've never done anything wrong, and under the lordship of Jesus. But God hasn't done it that way. And so the question we're asking tonight is, well, why will God do it this way? And the first answer that comes to us from Scripture is that he does it because he loves his creation. John chapter 3, verse 16, you probably don't need to turn to it because I dare say the words are familiar to many of us. John chapter 3, verse 16, often we see it placarded at the great sporting events. Such a key verse of the Bible is it, and it says to us this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, the reason that God will redeem this creation, the reason that God will redeem people like us and make us fit for heaven, is because he loves us. Nothing simpler, nothing clearer, but John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." You see, I'm sure God agrees and says, well, yeah, I could have just binned it and created a new one. But I'm committed to the creation and the people that I made the first time around. Like a father, I love them. So I can't just bin them. I want to make things right with them and for them and make them fit for my original intention and eternal kingdom. If you've lived in Perth for any length of time, you will have seen in the press, every 12 months or so, our police commissioner, Carlo Callaghan, if that's his name, in the press with his son, who has been once again busted for drug possession or something like that. And you'll see in the West Australian newspaper, a picture of Carlo Callaghan's son lying back in the hospital bed or wherever it is. And beside him is the police commissioner, Carlo Callaghan. Now, I don't think we can fully appreciate how difficult that must be for him. How even embarrassing, in a sense, that must be for him. He's the police commissioner, for goodness sake. He stands against everything that his son is repeatedly getting in trouble for. And yet, there he is, on the news, in the newspaper, photographed beside his son, not for a moment agreeing with or condoning the things that his son has done wrong with drugs, but for every moment saying, "He is my son, I'm committed to him, I love him, I want to help him get things right." And so you see, the love that God has for us is the perfect expression of that kind of fatherly love. He's too committed to us to say, "They didn't turn out very well, so let's just write them off and do it again and do it right." God says, "No. Such is my love for them that I will send my own son to give his life and to sort things out in order that these people and this creation can be part of my eternal kingdom." And as John 3:16 says, whoever believes in the Son, that is, whoever trusts in Jesus, that he is God's Son, that his death makes us right for heaven for all eternity, whoever believes that is guaranteed a place in heaven for eternity. For them, God has made everything right. And he's done it because he loves us, because he's committed to us. Now, we can continue to reject his love and miss out on the eternal heavenly kingdom. That's up to us. But God has done all that he can, and he does it because he loves us. Why will God create a new heavens and a new earth and fit people like us for it? Because he so loved the world. That's why he does it. But we could still ask, well, why does God do it in this way? You know, why did God create a world that was capable of sinning and going off the rails, and therefore needing to be redeemed at the cost of the life of his own son? Why did God set it up that way? Well, we might say that ultimately it's so that Jesus can be the king of his kingdom. And in the passages of Revelation that we've looked at in recent weeks, that's what we see, isn't it? Jesus sharing the heavenly throne with God. God the Son, God the Father, share it together. And in fact, in the last Bible reading that Dave read for us tonight, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that this is God's ultimate plan. Verse 10, his plan is for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God's ultimate aim for heaven is that God will be its king, and that anyone and everyone who trusts in him will be united under him. But we could still say, well, God, why bring about this redeemed creation, this redeemed humanity in this way? Why create a world that had the capacity for sin and therefore the need for redemption that could only come at the cost of your son? Why not Just create a new batch. Tell them Jesus is their king, and away they go for all eternity. Well, it seems to me that the answer to that question is that God does it so that we may know that Jesus, our King, is worthy of his office. He does it so that we may know that Jesus, our King, is worthy of his office. Now, in the Bible, there's precedence for God doing things so that people will know who he is and what he's like. It's happened before that he does things in a certain way so that people will know who he is and what he's like. Think back to the events of the Exodus in the days of Moses, way back there near the beginning of the Bible. The people found themselves slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to God to rescue them. And God says to them in Exodus chapter 6, I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be my God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. You see, God was saying to his people, yes, I will rescue you. I will take you out of slavery in Egypt, and I'm going to do it by great acts of judgment, he says, with an outstretched arm. I'm going to do it with mighty deeds, God says, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. You see, God is saying, look, I could get you out of slavery in Egypt just by doing sort of the old Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty sort of trick. If you are familiar with Acts in, where is it, Acts chapter 6 or 7, he does that with the apostle Philip after he's preached to the Ethiopian. Just beams Philip up and away he goes and drops him off somewhere else. He could have done that to get his people out of slavery in Egypt. But he says, no. I'm going to do it with all these visible signs and wonders and miraculous deeds of judgment against the Egyptians, but acts of salvation for you, so that you may know that I, the Lord, am your God, so that you might know my power, so that you might know that there is no other greater God than me, and so that you may know that I am your God, he says to the people of Israel. But he doesn't just say it to them, but he says it to the Egyptians. He says he's going to act in this way in chapter 7, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Not that he's their God, because they refuse to acknowledge him. God says, well, if that's the way you want to play it, okay. But I'm going to act in such a way that you will know that I am the Lord of the universe. I am the King of Kings. I am the God of Gods, that there's no other God but me. Yep, I could do it differently. But no, I'm doing it this way so that you may know who I am and what it's like. Centuries later, when the people find themselves in exile in Babylon, again through the prophet Ezekiel, God says the same thing. You can look it up later in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says to his people, I'm going to save you so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And he says to the other nations who have taken them into captivity, I'm going to save my people so that you other nations may know that I am the Lord your God. You see, God could act in ways that are much simpler, if that's the word that I'm looking for. But he chooses to act in the way that he does so that we can learn certain things about him. And he chooses to redeem us from our sin and make us suitable for life in heaven through the death and suffering of Jesus, so that we may know that Jesus is worthy to be our great and eternal King. If you've got your Bibles, come with me to the letter to the Hebrews, which is right towards the back of the Bible. It's to the right of Ephesians, which Dave read for us. And we want to go to Hebrews chapter 5. If you're in a church Bible, I reckon it'd be around about page 1003. We're in Hebrews chapter 5, and there it says this of Jesus. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, there's a few thoughts in these verses. Verse 7 is looking back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his capture and crucifixion, where Jesus was praying to God, saying, "If there's another way, can we go that other way?" But at the same time acknowledging that if the cross is your will, God, then I'll do it. So desperate in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was sweating blood is the description in the Gospels. But Jesus was obedient to God's will, allowed himself to be crucified. And what is interesting in these verses, is it not, is that it says this experience in verse 8 was Jesus learning obedience through what he was suffering, and by that he was being made perfect. Now, isn't that an interesting idea, to think that Jesus needed perfecting in any way? It has to do with the fact that Jesus is God. And as God, he hadn't experienced what it was to be a human trying to obey God. But when Jesus became man, he suddenly learned what that was like and what that was all about. And he may not have struggled with the same kinds of obediences that you and I might, but he struggled with perhaps the greatest call on his obedience of all, and that was God said to him, "Jesus, my will is that you die to save humanity." Yet Jesus was obedient to that, despite all the suffering that that was to entail for him. And so Jesus was perfected in the sense that now, though he was God, he was actually experiencing what it is for humanity to be obedient to God. How difficult that can be. And yet, he passed the test. He was obedient. He demonstrated himself to be perfect. And this verse tells us that on the basis of that learned obedience and that perfection, he became the source of eternal salvation to anyone who believes in them, in him. He became our King for all eternity. You see, he's demonstrated himself worthy for that office because he's lived life like we do and done what we can't. Been obedient to God in the most difficult of all obediences. And so when we come to Revelation, and if you turn to Revelation chapter 5 now, And through the eyes of John, we see this vision of what's going on in heaven. We see Jesus is being praised. And he's not just being praised because he's God's son and he's now the king. He's not just being praised because he's a great bloke. He's not being praised because he worked all kinds of miracles. He's being praised because he is worthy to be the king because he died for us. Have a look at the passage. It opens in verse 2 with this angel sort of saying, or it opens in verse 1 with God the king on the throne and a scroll in his hand, and it's sealed with seals. And an angel in verse 2 says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And the person who is worthy to do that is the person who is going to be the king of the rest of history and indeed the rest of eternity. He asks the question, who is worthy? And in verse 4, John himself begins to weep because no one was found worthy to do this. But then in verse 5, one of the elders reassures him and says, weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And isn't it a great picture of majesty? Of course it would be one like a lion who would be worthy to do this. All of the power, the grace, the majesty of the King of the Beasts. But as John continues to look for the lion, what he sees, in fact, in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And we know from the language of Revelation that that's Jesus, because Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who was slain in order that our sins might be forgiven. And it's this Jesus who in verse 7 goes and takes the scroll from the right hand of God. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You see, Jesus is worthy to be the King of God's eternal kingdom because his obedience to God climaxed in his death. And by his death, he's saved the subjects of his kingdom for all eternity. And again, down in verse 12, the thousands and thousands gathered are saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. The same kind of things that are being ascribed and attributed to God at the end of chapter 4, God the Father, are now being sung of Jesus. Why? Because he's, you know, God's son and just got the job because he's God's son? No. It's because he was slain in order to save his people. And it's that that makes him worthy to be their king for all eternity. You see, the fact that Jesus has done this, it demonstrates not only his perfect obedience to God, but it demonstrates so much more, does it not? It demonstrates his grace in that he was willing to die our death so that we can get into heaven, even though we can do nothing to deserve it, and in fact have only done stuff to not deserve it. Jesus, in his grace, gave his life that we might get in. It demonstrates his mercy, recognizing that we couldn't get ourselves there. He had mercy on us and gets us in. It demonstrates his compassion, his willingness to forgive our sins. It demonstrates his love. It demonstrates his justice in that he recognized that wrongdoing still needed to be punished, which it was when he died on the cross. It demonstrates his humility. It demonstrates his willingness to self-sacrifice. Now I ask you, If God had said, look, this creation, this batch of people are not right. They are like a bad bunch of muffins. Let's just bin them, and I'm going to create a new batch, and Jesus will be their king from the word go. How could those people appreciate the obedience of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, his compassion, his love, his willingness to forgive, his humility, his self-sacrifice? They'd have no knowledge of those things. They would just know him as the king who got the job because he's the big king's son. God has done it this way so that we can know our king is worthy. I can remember, a few years ago now watching a movie. It was a Clint Eastwood movie. I think it was called In the Line of Duty, where he plays a member of the US president's personal bodyguards. And in one of the discussions, you know, the bodyguards are having amongst themselves, they ask of the president, would you take a bullet for him? And that's kind of, for these guys, that's the measure of the president's worthiness to hold the office. Would you take a bullet for him? But brothers and sisters, I want to say to you tonight that God will bring heaven in because he loves us. And he will bring heaven in through sin and suffering and the death of Jesus, so that we might know for sure that our eternal King is worthy. And we know, not because we feel willing to take a bullet for him, but because he has given his life for us.